Was it? It's my joy to be here, and I kept thinking of Myron saying to the Lord, "Lord, don't you care that Pastor Hickson has left me to serve alone?" But I'm thankful that I am better and was able to be here with you. And enjoying that session, I realized what I've been missing, and so I'm glad that you had all of that good teaching. I'm going to do something a little different, and I thought through how I was going to do it just coming up here than I originally planned. And I want us to look just at a practical thought of how we end well. How can I prepare to end well? I heard Bob Philbrick preach down at Gospel Mission South America on how, and he illustrated how many people in the Bible didn't end that well. There were some stumbles at the finish line one way or the other, and it was an excellent message. I don't even remember all of his message. I'm not preaching his. I've got my own here, but it is an important thought, isn't it? How to end well. And I began to think about the Olympic gymnasts, whether they're on the floor routines or some kind of gym bar. And you notice as they end their routine, they are supposed to land with both feet solid on the floor without bobbling, right? Without bobbling. They take big points off if you take a second step or something like that after you've planted both feet. And obviously those young gals or others that are doing that don't just do that the first time and get it right. Obviously they practiced and practiced and practiced over and over and over again. And even with that practice, sometimes there's a little movement, a little bobble, or sometimes more. But that dismount or that landing or whatever you want to call it is something that's been practiced before they've done it for the final event. The final event of our life will be death. But it's kind of hard to practice that. None of us have ever died before. We may have had moments where we could have died. I think I counted up, I can't even remember how many. I was kind of shocked at how many times God could have taken me when I was a young kid doing this stupid thing and that. And I took a lot of stupid pills, so there was a lot of opportunities for me to die when I was young. But just want to look at some scriptures about this thought of ending well and sticking the landing. As we get older, be closer to the finish line. And I'd like to turn, first of all, I've got three scriptures I'm looking at primarily. Psalm 4. We looked at Psalm 3 after the conference, didn't we, when I subbed for Myron. And today I'm going to begin with Psalm 4. Psalm 3 deals with how we begin the day. Psalm 4 deals with how we end the day. And how you begin and how you end is very, very important. The morning has its particular challenges for leaders. The evening has its particular challenges for leaders. This is a pastor's conference. So in the evening, we have a little bit different evening if we're leaders than other people at the end of our day. And we have things to think about that others aren't necessarily involved with to the extent that we are. So it's very important we begin well. Psalm 3, very important we end well. The difference between an experienced painter and a non-experienced painter is primarily preparation and cleanup. the experienced painter knows how to prepare so he doesn't slop paint. It took me about 15 years to learn how to paint without getting it on my clothes or myself. And proper preparation and proper cleanup are both essential if you want to repaint a room. And here, as we look at Psalm 3 and 4, I personally believe they're the same context. Psalm 3 names the context when David fled from Absalom, his son. There's no specificity about Psalm 4, and there's a wide variety of opinions about the context. I believe it's the same context myself, even though it's not said to be that specifically. And so at Psalm 4, I want you to think with me about ending the day. How do you end your day? Some of us never thought about properly ending the day. Here is David ending his day, and not an easy day if the context of Absalom being after him is correct. So as we look at this, I'm reminded that Peter Craigie said, there are days in the lives of all human beings which require a psalm like this at the end. But I would say, for leaders, every day requires a psalm like this at the end. And so let's just look at it and think through it a little bit. Three parts of this psalm for my first point. A leader must practice ending each day with the confidence that God will hear and answer his prayers. Maybe differently than he's prayed them, obviously highly edited and corrected. But in verse 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. There's three things that verse 1 talks about this confidence that God will hear his prayer. Number one, a right relationship with God. ESV translates it, O God of my righteousness. Now, there's various ways of dealing with that particular term. But this psalmist is confident he is in a right relationship with God. And if we want to take that as being justified, I believe we could. The second part of verse 1 is he's had a past experience with God. He and God have had a history. There's no teacher like experience. And the older we are, the greater advantage we have. There's a lot of things that old age brings where we're at less advantage. Our knees hurt, our bones hurt, we're overweight, and all kinds of other things. But it's not the senior discounts that give the main advantage of old age. You've given me relief, or you've enlarged me when I was in distress. Those of us that are older have a little bit of advantage to brand new Christians, because added to the right relationship we have with God by God's mercy in Christ, we have an experience with that God. He's got me through this. He's got me through that. He heard this prayer. He heard that prayer. And he's not asking God for anything here yet. He's simply pondering God and his relationship with him. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. I'm in a right relationship with you because of you as my covenant God. It's an old covenant prayer. You've enlarged me when I was in distress. But finally, he says, have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Now, if God wasn't merciful, we wouldn't have any hope of having any prayer answered, Old Testament or New Testament. And a leader must end the day with the confidence that God will hear and answer prayer in his wisdom and time rather than our wisdom and time. But a right relationship with God, a past experience with God, and a confidence that's based on God being merciful And in the New Testament, we see, let us come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So part of spiritual leadership is simply being able to pray with a confidence God will answer. Not because we deserve it, but because he's merciful and we already have a relationship with him through salvation and a past experience with him doing it before. Have you ever just reflected on the prayers God's answered before in your life? The situations God got you out of before? And many of you prayed and he helped. Second, a leader must end each day reflecting upon what needs to be said or done with those under his leadership. See, a lot of if a person isn't a leader, a lot of times they're thinking about themselves. But if you're a husband, you're thinking about your wife. What do I need to do with her or with her or for her? Or if you're a parent, you're thinking about your children. If you're a boss, you're thinking about your employees. If you are a pastor, you're thinking about your congregation. It's a wonder we get to sleep if we hold several of those kind of positions. If you're a political leader like David, or a spiritual leader, he was a king, you're thinking of the challenge that our people are under and what needs to be changed. And they're on his mind, they're on his heart. And a leader must end each day reflecting before God in prayer upon the needs of those under their care. Now, there's no agreement or little agreement among commentators of who these people are. Some say they were all David's enemies. Some say they were all David's followers. I personally believe it was a whole nation. Remember, this was a civil war. So the enemies, even Absalom's followers, were under David's care legitimately, even though they were in revolt. And the opponent and the adherents were waffling, to use a Myron's term for his lunch. They were waffling under David's leadership. Some of them were starting to cave in, and they were all in need of prayer. So I believe David's got both sides in his mind. The people that were personally against him, the people that were personally for him, but struggling. And so he says in verse 2, as I begin to work through this, he's thinking of the nation and the people. O sons of Ish, B'nai Ish, the elite Jews, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart him who's godly for himself, and the Lord will hear when I call to him. Stand in awe, sin not, commune with your own heart on your bed, and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There's all kinds of stuff going on here, all kinds of instability. And against David were not only the followers of Absalom, but the followers of David were not all that stable. In 2 and 3, I think, verses 2 and 3, we remind ourselves that Absalom had 4 years to hatch his plan and the conspiracy was strong, according to 1 Samuel 15:12. And even the loyal were being affected. And David's own conscience told him that his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah had terribly destabilized the whole nation. We know that in Psalm 51:18, do good in Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Who tore the walls down? David did when he sinned with Bathsheba. He weakened the whole nation. That's poetry, right? He realized his sin had not just affected Bathsheba and Uriah and his own family, but the whole nation had been affected. And his ability to lead had been compromised as far as people were concerned. So in verse 4 and 5, of course, he's talking about all these things. And he's talking about people that are following him being reflective and might need forgiveness for their bad reflections and so forth and so on. And basically saying, my sin is no excuse for your sin. Stop and think about it. So a leader must end each day with a confidence that God will hear and answer his prayers. And a leader must reflect each night upon what needs to be said or done to those under his care. And that's what he's doing. He's thinking about, what do I need to do and say to these people that are against me and to those who are for me? And in verse 6, there are many that say, who will show us any good? And I think some of those were the followers. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And so David asking for God to work and do what others said weren't going to happen. Spurgeon said, the bed is not all for sleep. Now, I prefer to use my bed for sleep, because if I start thinking about things in bed, I get in trouble because I have insomnia issues. I have an easy chair where I like to sit down in, play some Christian instrumental hymn music, and reflect on needs of people and so forth. But I will say, some of my best sermons I've gotten in the middle of the night rather than my study. Because often God does that. Third and last in this psalm, a spiritual leader must maintain a relationship with God both in prosperity and in adversity. When others are not maintaining that relationship, he needs to maintain his. And there were people against him, and there were people that for him, and even the people for him were not where all they ought to be. And so in verse 7, watch what he's saying in verse 6 and 7. There are many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their grain and wine increase. And I'll both lie down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only make me to dwell safely. For years I've taught this as my bad times are better than their best times in verse 7. There's another way to take it. Bruce Waltke translates it this way. When, not more, when their time, and it's a comparative in his mind, and fill my heart with great joy when their grain and new wine abound. I'm not sure who's right on that, but he's basically saying, give me spiritual joy. And as Paul said, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through grace. And then he says, I'm going to sleep. Now, he's done several things. He's got confidence in prayer, that God's going to hear his prayer. He brings all the needs of the people under his care, enemies and friends, failing friends. And then he says, Lord, I'm going to sleep. Now, with all those problems, how do you sleep? He's got his own problems. He's got the nation's problems. He's concerned about his rebellious son. He's concerned about all kinds of other stuff. And I'll tell you how he does it. He turns it all off by turning it over. You know, people say to people with insomnia, write a list. Don't think about it, just write the list. David, you're a God, you hear my prayer, here's the reasons you hear it, here's the issues. God took the list to God. David took the list to God. He turned it off by turning it over. Nicholas Ridley, on his last night on earth, they were going to burn him at the stake. On that night before his execution, his brother offered to stay with him in his last hours, but the bishop refused, saying he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly he ever did in his life. And understandably so, if it's going to be one's last night on earth, why wreck it by, someone said, Dale Ralph Davis said, why wreck it by at all by not getting a good, decent night's sleep? In peace, I'll lie down and go off to sleep. For you alone make me to dwell safely. Amazing verse. Moody's prayer at the end of a hard day. Lord, I'm tired. Good night. And we all have people looking to us for leadership, and they need leadership. And they're looking to us as people who can get prayer answered and can deal with situations and maintain that leadership under pressure. And we need to bring them before the Lord and then turn it all over and say, Lord, I'm tired. I'm going to sleep. And David said, I'll lie down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only make me to dwell in safety. Another fellow, I can't think of his name, published a pretty fine commentary on Psalms, relatively new out. And on this Psalm 4, he mentions that a Vietnam veteran wrote him and said that this verse, verse 8, I will lie down in peace in sleep, for you, Lord, only make me dwell in safety, was the verse he read in Vietnam when they'd lost hundreds of men in a battle. And he was a scared kid. But this verse gave him peace. And he said, I laid down in front of the artillery pieces when they were having an artillery battle. Our artillery was shooting at them. Theirs were shooting at us. And I had the best 2 hours sleep of my life. I don't know how you do that, because I had to get up and take the alarm clock out of the house last night, out of the room last night to sleep, because it was going tick, tick, tick. But God can give us peace, for He's the one that makes us dwell safely. So part of the practice for the end of life and ending well is ending the day well, learning to end the day well. That's where it starts. End the day well. Let's try to learn end every day well as we can, in prayer, before God, casting it all on the Lord, taking people to the Lord that are under our care, and then letting it be where it should be, in God's presence. Turn with me to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, my second point and second text. I'm not going to read this whole chapter, obviously, because it's so long, and I'm assuming a competent understanding of Daniel chapter 9, actually Daniel 9 to 12. And I want you to think about this, a leader at the end of his ministry. Daniel was coming to the end of his public ministry. He was an octogenarian, at least. And his public ministry was now ending. Chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 are the last visions God gave him to give to the people. So as far as we know, his public ministry was over after these two chapters had been written and proclaimed, added to the book of Daniel and proclaimed. And so they're fascinating passages, wonderful ways to see someone ending his ministry well. I think Peter ended pretty well with 2 Peter. That's a good way to end. I love that book. I think Paul ended his ministry pretty well with 2 Timothy. I love those books because those two apostles end well. And most of them, they were probably about my age when they were ending their ministry. It really makes me start to think, whoa, who am I to live longer than an apostle or preach longer than Peter or John? I'm hoping, I don't know if I want to live as long as John, but I'd like to live a little longer than Peter and Paul, but I know, who am I to do that? But 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, wonderful books. Well, Daniel here, he's into his 80s, and he still has a public ministry, and he must have been the George Black of the prophets, Old Testament prophets. And fascinating to me how he ends his public ministry. In chapter 9, he gets a marvelous vision of the coming of Christ. In 10, 11, and 12, he gets a marvelous vision of the coming of the Antichrist, as well as the consummation of history with the resurrection of the just and the unjust, which is amazingly clear for the Old Testament. So Daniel ends his book on this incredibly high note. Messiah's coming, he's going to be cut off, and Antichrist coming, but God's in control. And you win even if you die, because you're going to be resurrected. And his followers lose even if they live, because they're going to die and be resurrected to everlasting shame and contempt. What a perspective he got to end his book in this marvelous thing. And I know you know 10, 11, and 12 is one vision. It shouldn't be, it should be one chapter, not three, except it'd be a really long chapter. But as I look at the vision in chapter 9, and I look at the vision in chapter 10, 11, and 12, I find some things about Daniel, the man, that are very significant. Certainly he was a man of deep prayer. Certainly he was a man of deep Bible study. And he's an old guy. But he's still studying, and he's still praying. And so just look at this first one in Daniel 9, 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, he's now in the Persian kingdom now, the handwriting's already been on the wall, Belshazzar is dead, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years concerning which the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he'd accomplished 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. What's David the old man doing? He's poring over Jeremiah's prophecies. Just poring over it. Meditating. Praying. Realizing it's almost here. There's just a couple of years left. And he's just immersed in trying to understand this. Not for himself. He never did go back. I don't think he planned to go back. I think he knew his best ministry was in Babylon, and even though the others would go. But he's praying over this because he cared about the people under his care. He cared about the program of God. He had a deep passion for it. And he was soaking himself in the scriptures. Dick Mayhew went to Grace Seminary as well, and he pastors out in California. And I think he's something on the Master College, maybe a vice president or something under MacArthur out there. And he's got an interesting illustration on how we should study the Bible. He says it's like a coffee percolator. He says the water goes up the tube. I don't drink coffee, but I've learned because I make coffee for my mother-in-law every morning. Water goes up the tube, and then it comes down and goes through the coffee grounds. And he said we should study the Bible the way a coffee maker makes coffee. The water goes through the grounds until it takes on in itself the flavor of the coffee. And this is a picture of our responsibility in Bible study, not to study like Pharisees who say and do not, who never make any application to themselves, but to soak ourselves in Scripture and let it change our life. And Daniel's doing that, first of all, by investigation. He's just poring over the Scriptures. And then by intercession, praying the promises of God to Old Testament covenant, and finally by proclamation, where he writes it down in the book so everybody else can get it. Now, I have a big problem when people jump over the prayer and run right into the prophecy. Because this is one of the greatest prayers in the Old Testament. I love the prophecy. It's extremely specific, extremely important. But many good men title this chapter The Prophecy of the 70 Weeks. And I think they miss it. Whitcomb does better. Daniel's Prayer and the Prophecy of the 7 Weeks. And so I think it's the prayer, the prophet's prayer that produced the prophecy and the prophecy that was produced by the prophet's prayer. I like to connect them as I go through. I think that's a better division. Now, as Daniel begins to pray, obviously this is an old covenant prayer, but it's a marvelous prayer, and current events catalyzed were used to bring about that prayer, and earlier prophecies not fulfilled yet brought that about, and meditation as Daniel began to think through it. So obviously, if you want to end your ministry well, you need to be like water going through coffee grounds and letting the scripture still change your life and your thinking. And be praying and as well as reading. He set his face, he said. That's a priority change. He went into a semi-fast. And fascinating stuff going on here. And you'll see the same thing over in chapter 10. He does the same thing. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The thing was true, but the time appointed was long. He understood the thing, and he had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh or wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till the 3 weeks were fulfilled. Now, that's an important verse to show that it's very difficult to know what chapter 1 is talking about with Daniel's diet. Apparently he didn't stay with that diet his whole life. There was a reason for the diet in chapter 1. When he could eat on by himself in his own house, he was able to change his diet. I'm not going to go there. But it's interesting, he's in this semi-fast in chapter 10. And in chapter 9, it says, I set my face, verse 3, to the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And so there he is again. Interesting stuff. And the 70 years of Jeremiah's prophecy got his attention, and he was concerned about it, and he was pouring it out to the Lord. The first deportation took place 68 years before this, and he was in it. He's thinking, this may be getting close. I better set my face. And he prays for the very thing God had promised in his word. I love the prayer, and he's praying. Let me just summarize this real quick. In this prayer, he starts with conviction, confession, and he's mentioning that God's correction of the nation was righteous. Your correction was righteous. It was part of a covenant responsibility of you to correct us. The correction was righteous. And then he begins to pray for righteous forgiveness from the same God who gave righteous correction. I think that's an interesting thing for us to think about. Lord, you've been righteous in bringing this into my life to help me grow, to wean me from bad activity and mature me in good activity. You've been righteous, Lord. I needed it. I've had some health issues recently, physically, and I've been thanking God for it because I found some things that needed to be dealt with, and they've been dealt with. They're being dealt with. And I'm learning other things that still need to be dealt with, and I'm saying, thank you, Lord. This is good. If this kills me, it's good. I need these things sometimes in my life. And so Daniel's praying, first of all, confessing and recognizing God has been righteous in sending the nation into exile. And now he's saying, be righteous in forgiving us our sins and bringing us back to the land and to Jerusalem. quickly. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God, made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him to keep his commandments. We've sinned, committed iniquity, have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and from your ordinances. Neither have we hearkened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in the name of our kings and princes and fathers to all the people of the land. And, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us confusion of face as this day, to the men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and are far off, through all the countries to which you've driven because of their trespass that they've trespassed. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, verse 8, to our kings and princes, to our fathers, because we've sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we rebelled against him. Now he's going to start moving to righteous forgiveness. And where does the prayer for righteousness forgiveness fit in with the prophecy of Christ coming? God can only righteously forgive through Messiah being cut off. You see a connection between the prophecy and the prayer? Only if Messiah is cut off and has nothing, as the later prophecy will teach, can God have a righteous forgiveness. It's a fascinating thing as we think through this section. And in verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, defer not for your own sake, O my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And so the righteous God who's corrected is the same righteous God that needs to forgive. And so Daniel prayed before he studied. He prayed while he was studying. Now he's praying after he studies as he thinks about the promises of God. And that, I believe, is what helped him end his ministry well, praying the promises and receiving the prophecies and therefore proclaiming them. What a fascinating thing. He heard from God, he spoke to God, and he heard from God again, and then proclaimed what the Lord had told him. So if we're going to end our ministry well, we have to be like David, soaking ourselves in Scripture, praying over what we before we study, while we study, and after we study, and asking God to do what he said and what he's performed. That's ending our ministry well. There's a third point. Ending life well. And I believe as we end the day, learn how to end the days well and learn how to end ministry well. I think David retired from writing books and prophecies shortly after this. He wrote the book of Daniel. God had one book for him to write, and he wrote it. And he went into retirement as far as public ministry, but certainly not according to private. Someday, some of us are going to have to retire, right? We may not all be like Pastor Osbaugh, who was explaining John 3:16 at a woman and died when he was doing it. Or Mr. Strong, who handed someone a tract at a train station down in South America and dropped over dead. That's the way to go, right? But Bill Strong Jr. said, I thought I was going to die like my dad, and I had to retire. And he was way over 80 before he retired, but he didn't get to die with his boots on like he wanted. But public retirement from public ministry doesn't necessarily mean we retire from ministry. But we need to end our ministry well, whether it's public or private, and praying for the people that are under our ministry, praying the promises of God, soaking ourselves in God's word, enabling us to do that. Now, go with me to Psalm 22. How much time do I have left? Somebody tell me. 4:30. Okay, Psalm 22. Third point. Ending our life well. Ending our life well. This is a marvelous messianic psalm. I believe it's a marvelous if this is not a direct messianic psalm, there are no direct messianic psalms. It's a marvelous psalm and certainly messianic. There's two major parts of this psalm, as you know. Not heard, verse 2, and heard, down in verse, it's in the second part of the psalm. I can't pull it out. It's somewhere after 21. But there's two parts of the psalm, heard and not heard. And those are the two major, verse 24. Those are the two major divisions, heard or not heard, heard. But many believe that the first division should be divided into half. And I'll give you this, the messianic outline of this psalm as I see it. First, Messiah's trust in trouble. Second, Messiah's trust in trauma. Third, Messiah's triumph from trauma and trouble. The resurrection part of the psalm starts in verse 22, as I know all of you know. And it's a marvelous psalm, but even though it's a messianic psalm, I don't believe it's a psalm that we cannot use personally or individually for ourselves. I think it's likely that Psalm 22 was used by individual Jewish people in their own moments of death in some fashion, and maybe used as the nation in some fashion. It has a use besides the messianic prophetic use. Pascal said, in the end, we all have to die alone. And the loneliness of the beginning of this psalm is a wonderful thing for the psalm to express, the loneliness of any dying person. Nothing compared to Christ's loneliness, but certainly good. I told you I like to listen to music, and there is on YouTube, there is a Geneva Psalter rendition of this psalm, and it has a rendition of the Scottish Psalter of the Lament and part of this psalm. And amazing to me is they have a woman singing it. And I would never thought of that. Thinking this is a messianic psalm, you got to have man singing this. But they have one woman singing it. And the fact that it's a woman doing it makes it so poignant. And it's marvelously done, in my opinion. I encourage you to listen to it sometime. I like to listen to it quietly because sometimes I feel God's not hearing and I want him to hear. And let's face it, someday the doctor's going to say, I can't do anything more for you. And the family's going to come in and say, you can go now, Dad, or something like that. You don't have to hang on. You can go now. I'm not saying it's wrong to say, I'm just saying we'll be faced with our own departure. And if we can't pray for healing, what are we going to pray for? How are we going to glorify God in our death? The way Jesus did. Reformed theologians talk about the passive and active obedience of Christ, and I know there's some arguments about all that stuff on the issue of justification and other things. But we do know Christ went about doing good, active obedience. And we do know he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And if we're going to be ultimately conformed to his image, I believe in life, there's a time of active going about doing good. And there's a time of accepting what God's providence brings and embracing it. I was with an old farm lady, and you've heard me say this before, some of you. When she got cancer, I was with her. She didn't have a penny. She had an old coal stove in her farmhouse, heated with coal. Little thing, always feeding the coal. She had a big library. She was a deep Bible student. And I was with her when the doctor came in and told her she had cancer. And Mrs. Oxley said, immediately, she was in her 80s at that point, God's will is my will. What an embracing of it. The doctor just said, we can't do anything for you. This is it. And she said, God's will is my will. Now, as we look at Psalm 22, obviously it is a messianic psalm. I personally believe, as some have said, Plummer calls it the gospel according to David. Peter Craigie calls it the fifth gospel account of the crucifixion. I believe it's dealing with that inner life of Jesus as he hung on the cross. And there is that inner thing going on that maybe you don't tell other people, but it's going on inside. And there's the pain in face of unanswered prayer. Maybe we prayed to get better and we're not, and now we know it in 1 to 21. And there's the prayer, praise in light of answered prayer, 22 to 31. That's not my outline, that's someone else's. But let's look at this x-ray of the soul of the Messiah in this psalm quickly, as he's struggling to trust in the most difficult moment anyone on this planet has ever had. First, he goes back to the people in the Bible. How do you encourage your faith? He encouraged his faith by going back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah. Our fathers trusted in you. He says in verse 4, they trusted and you did deliver them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not confounded. But I'm a worm and no man. Now, he's a special kind of worm, someone said. But he felt like a worm. And no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All they that laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted in the Lord that he'd deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in them. Messiah's trust in trouble is the first 10 verses. Why have you forsaken me? And you didn't forsake others. They heard and you answered them. And so he's doing what Jeremiah, Asaph, and Job did. He's lamenting, complaining to God. He's venting all his trauma about being forsaken, all the trauma being nailed to the cross, all the trauma having his clothes taken from him. In 1917, Cecil B. DeMille produced a film called Joan the Woman in his first epic, and took the film to New York for censors to approve. After the screening, a clergyman who was in the group said he found nothing offensive in the picture. But a woman on the censor board disagreed. There was one thing that had to be deleted. It's the line where Joan says, my God, why have you forsaken me? DeMille asked her if she knew who had first spoken the line. The woman stonewalled and said that made no difference. She claimed it means that God would forsake someone and has to come out. And Dale Ralph Davis, who gives me this illustration, said, well, it didn't. And we can also be thankful that the fine folks who assembled the Psalms did not edit it out either. Psalm 22 stands here in all its head-scratching mystery and bare-knuckle severity. It didn't have to come out. Martin Luther said, God forsaken by God, who can know it? John Calvin said, the true rule of praying is that he who seems to have beaten the air to no purpose or to have lost his labor in praying for a long time should not on that account leave off or desist from that duty. Meanwhile, there is this advantage which God in his fatherly kindness grants to his people, that if they've been disappointed at any time of their desires and expectations, they make known to God their perplexities and distresses and unburden them, as it were, into his bosom. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. And he isn't talking about an apparent abandonment. He's talking about abandonment. It's a photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, Spurgeon said. But the first thing he looks at in that situation, when you feel like God's not listening, God's not hearing, he goes back to the Bible. These people prayed, God helped them. They prayed, God helped, delivered them. It's the first place he goes. I was talking to my mother-in-law. Lynn and I, we had a worker working on a front door of our house and from the church, and we were paying him, and we had him out there. And then for the first time in the 3 years my mother-in-law's lived with us, we got a really good witness with her. And we went on for about 2 hours, knowing I'm paying the guy for standing around because he'd almost finished, and he just has to stand there while he knows we're witnessing to her, which was fine. But when I was thinking about my mother-in-law, and she had a problem about faith, and what does it mean? What is it? And I said, well, you don't have faith, and you can't trust somebody you don't know. And we learn to know God by reading the Bible, how he works with this person and that person, and so forth and so on. And they trusted, and they were delivered. I'm trusting, and I'm still suffering, and they're even mocking my trust. The second place he goes is his youth in relationship with the covenant God. And that is found in verse 9. You are he who took me out of the womb. You did make me hope on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God from my mother's body. What's he doing now? The experience of his own life, of his youth. Nations have a past, people have a past, and now he's looking at himself. God, you got me through this, 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 this. You even took me from my mother's womb when I was a baby and too young to pray. I was born 7 months. My mother was pregnant 7 months with me, and I was born in 1949. I weighed a total of 4 pounds. I looked like a little birdling. The doctors did not believe I would survive because I was so small. My mother prayed for me. And her song in the Her prayer was, if God would let me bring her home, she would dedicate me to the ministry. She never told me that until after I'd been a pastor for about 10 years. Her song during there was, his eye is on the sparrow. I think she meant I was the sparrow. My mom was a good singer. She had perfect pitch, and she would sing that song in the hospital. And it was a long time before they could bring me home. And they had to force feed me. You wouldn't believe that now, but they had a great big bulb and they would shoot the food into my mouth because I couldn't even take food myself. Maybe I hadn't figured it out. I don't know. But when I read this psalm, and I begin to think of my own childhood, and I begin to think God is our God even before we're saved. Paul said, the God who separated me from the womb and called me by his grace. He wasn't called by grace till he was in his 30s. But he knew that God was working in his life in sovereignty, even in the family he was born in and the experiences he had before he was saved, to enable him to be what he was, to preach the gospel of grace to legalists. I envy guys that went to Bible school. I do. They have a cleanness about them and an innocence that I've missed in my time at Ohio University in the 60s. But if I hadn't had that time in the 60s, I don't think I would be as effective ministering on a secular campus that I spent the last 41 years of my life doing. God had a purpose, even in those wandering years. I was in training before I was in seminary. I was in training before I saved, teaching what not to do, how not to live. And so anyway, here the Messiah is talking about God being with him from his youth, from his mother's womb. And of course, that was true of Jesus in a marvelous way. But even for us, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. You helped me before, help me again. I think I counted up about 20 times I could have died in my life. And God spared me. Once I spun out in this ice when I was 18 and my 61 red Chevy was going right for the river in January in the woods. And I was trying to hit a tree instead of the river. I missed the tree and the 61 Chevy came up to the edge of the bank like this. I opened the driver's door and if I'd have got out, I'd have fallen right into the water. There was no ground to step on. Those tires stopped exactly where they needed to stop, no more, no less. I couldn't even tell where they were because of the snow. I wasn't walking with the Lord. I was going someplace I shouldn't go. And God was merciful. I was a Christian, but I was not walking with the Lord. And God said, I could have drowned you. I couldn't swim until I was 22. I was 18 then. That car could have just rolled over and I'd have drowned. That would have been it. I fell down my basement stairs in the dark when the power was off. I thought it was my bedroom and it was the basement. I went down 13 stairs at 58 years old. And the only thing I bruised was my pride and my bottom. You know how many people kill themselves going down the stairs like that? That's just two dramatic ones. There are many others. But I can look back and think, yeah, God, I remember when I did that and I realized I was getting the bag of peas out of the freezer to put on my butt and my wife hadn't even woken up. Sounded like an elephant going down the stairs. She didn't even wake up. And I crawled in bed with that peas on my backside and I thought, Lord, this had been a very good time for you to take me home. But you didn't. Those kind of experiences where God undertakes are amazing things, and especially when we're praying and he undertakes. And so Psalm 22 is talking about that. But so he's ending this thing with that. And then there's all that zoomorphia, images of his murders and all of that. And then I want you to look at that just quickly because we got to stop. Verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth. You've heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. I believe this was on Christ's heart as he died. This prayer, Psalm 22, is what he was praying when he was on the cross. And his petition to be delivered was to be delivered from the place of death. The lion's mouth is a place of death. How does a lion kill you? They choke you to death. They just squeeze till you can't breathe. And what about this horns of the unicorn or the wild oxen? They gore you. Now, if you're on the horns of a wild oxen or you're in the lion's mouth, you are at the place of death. That's where you are. You might get out of it, but probably won't, especially if you're in the lion's mouth. And so he's praying from that place of death. It's God that brought him into the dust of death. And from that very place that God's brought him, he's praying for deliverance. And then as he prays, he sees what's going to happen after that deliverance prophetically in this psalm. As the gospel, he says, I'll declare your name to my brethren. I believe that's the apostles as John's gospel and others say. And then I believe he's talking about the Jewish people who are being called to praise God for that deliverance of the Messiah in verse 21 and or 23 and 24 and 5. And then as he moves down through the psalm, all the ends of the world will remember and turn to the Lord. That's universal. That's dealing with Gentiles hearing about the resurrection of the Messiah. And then in verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness to people that shall be born that he's done that. That's us. So this event is of universal, worldwide significance, this particular deliverance of the Messiah. And I believe he knew that. All of it, as he was dying. I don't believe Albert Schweitzer was correct when he said that Christ died a deluded apocalyptic, his messianic expectation unfulfilled. This psalm says he understood it would be fulfilled, and it has been. What a proof. This prophecy is more, we have more reasons to trust in the resurrection of Jesus now than they had in the first century. Because we've seen the resurrection part of this prophecy be fulfilled in a way none of the apostles lived to see it. All the ends of the earth, people not yet born, and all of that, we've seen that 2,000 years of fulfillment there in a marvelous way. Well, in Psalm 22, we have the Messiah, the ultimate leader, ending his life. Taking all his trouble to God, taking all his trauma to God, and trusting there'll be triumph. When we're on our deathbed, can we look, God, you haven't heard, I haven't been healed, so now I'm going to die, and I'm trusting you. Save me from the lion's mouth. Deliver me from the horns of the wild oxen. And I'll declare your name to the brethren. I'm going to rejoice in your presence as the one who resurrects me. The way I believe to end life well is the way to do that when that time comes is to learn daily to end every day well. And as our ministry begins to, public ministry begins to fade because of health issues and other things and age, end our ministry well. So when that day comes, we'll end our life well. My dad died, many of you know this, my dad died the Monday before Thanksgiving. It's a very interesting God's providence in my family. I had wonderful Christian parents. My mother died the day after Mother's Day. My dad died the Monday before Thanksgiving. Both were rather fitting. When people were gathered around my mom's bed, she said, why is everybody here? And we said, well, Mom, it's Mother's Day. It was. But later she realized it was her time to go. She had a stroke, her eyes set, and she came back a little bit, and then we were able to spend some time with her. When my dad died, we went up to have Thanksgiving with him on a Thursday before Thanksgiving, and the last time I saw my dad, 4 days before he died. And I have to tell you this about my dad. He was one given to worry and anxiety. He was high strung like I am. All the Hicksons are wired tight. And we're just wired tight. We're always trying to overthink things. We're always trying to control stuff. I'm wired tight. My brother's wired tight. My dad was wired tight. But my dad was saved at 19, and he did know the Lord. My last memory of my dad, and I believe because of some things that happened that day, he knew he was dying. We didn't know. It was hid from us. So we went home Thursday night. On Sunday, the nurse told us after he died, you know what your dad did? I said, on Sunday? He died on Monday morning. I said, no, what'd he do? He said, we were all stunned by it. He went around the assisted living. He was only there 3 months. He lived at home until 3 months before he died. He went around and shook everybody's hand that took care of him and said, I want to thank you for taking care of me and tell you goodbye. You've given me good care, and I just want to thank you and tell you goodbye. He did that to everybody that helped him. My dad was always the gentleman. He went to bed that night. They checked on him. He was fine. He died at 6 o'clock the next morning. But I remember, I think my dad did know, even when we were there, but looking back, we didn't see it, but he did. And there's some things we should have seen that I think he saw. He worked in hospice. He was a medic in World War II. He knew. The last time I saw my dad, he was laying on his bed with his hands on his chest, waiting. Just quietly, calmly, waiting for the Lord to take him. May God help us to end well, to preach what we've taught with our life and our messages right at the last moment. There's a time to minister even when we're dying, and Jesus did that. But by noon to 3, no more ministering to others, it was him and the Lord. But even in that, at Psalm 22, part of the cross, he was ministering. And God help us to end well at the end of life and to practice for it by ending each day well and ending our ministry well. So that when it comes our time to go, we will go and glorify God as Peter did in our death. Thank you, Lord, for the time we can spend as leaders. Leaders need to end their day differently. And we end our ministries. Others end career. We end ministries, public ministries. And someday we'll have the assignment, if Jesus tarries and the rapture doesn't happen, to end our life well. Give us grace to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, I went a little over.